You might like to keep open your Bible at that page for Psalm 1. It's a joy to be back here at BAC. We had a choir at the first service and it was introduced as the BAC Chorale, and I wondered if that was the Bach Chorale and then realized, of course, there's missing an H, you know. Bach is pretty good, but BAC's not bad either. So here we are. Good to be here. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, your word is life and light, and we pray that you'll shine that light in our hearts so that we may live for the glory of your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you are happy today. Sorry, Wayne, and your family probably, but there are people in Perth who are happy today, I should imagine. What makes you happy? A football game? The weather? Some success? Some good news? Does a happy meal make you happy? And if you're happy, do you clap your hands to show it? So often our happiness is very fleeting. Only lasts a week before the next match, or maybe over the summer if you win the grand final. Maybe only lasts a few minutes as the weather changes so many times, in Melbourne at least. What is true happiness? Well, if you want to know what true happiness is, the thing to do, of course, is you go to Google. Happiness is a warm puppy. Really? It's the most awful idea I could imagine. Charles Schulz said that. He created Peanuts, I guess. Audrey Hepburn, the actress, said, "Enjoy life and be happy, for that's all that matters." Well, that may have worked for her because she probably got paid a lot and had nice places to live in Hollywood or somewhere. It's a little bit hard to say that to people of Sulawesi this week. Sanity and happiness are an impossible combination. Mark Twain said that. I'm not sure if he was sane or happy or neither. And Ernest Hemingway was similar. Happiness in intelligent people is the rarest thing I know. So if you're happy and you know it, you're unintelligent. The Dalai Lama, who should know something about happiness, just says that happiness comes from your own actions. That's a bit bland and vacuous to me. And if you pursue happiness, you will never be happy. Well, that was Albert Camus, who was a fairly melancholic character. The book of Psalms begins with the word happy, the very first word. Now, our translation puts it as blessed, but it's not the standard word for blessed. There's a very common word throughout the Old Testament in Hebrew for blessed, but this is a different word. And it begins, in effect, with the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, happy. It's not quite blessed. There is this sense of happiness here in this word. And that's how the Psalms begin. Happy. Happy is the, well, person really. It's not limited to male people. Any person. Happy is the person. The individual, it's in the singular as our translation has it. Blessed is the individual, and there are three negative definitions, three things that the happy person does not do. The happy person does not walk or stand or sit. Three things to do with position. They do not walk in the counsel or the advice or even the influence of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. Now, that's a bit ambiguous in English. It doesn't mean you stand in the way to block them. It means you stand in their way, in their path, with them. And the happy person does not sit in the seat of mockers or scoffers. There's an element of progression here. The first, that is somebody who walks or follows the advice. And then secondly, a bit more of a progression, somebody who actually stands as though they've resolved that this is their position with the sinners, and a synonym of the wicked. And then the third one, again, an element of progression, somebody now who sits, who's joined them, who belongs with them and participates not only in their wickedness and sin, but in their scoffing or mocking of those who are right or righteous. The happy person does none of that. The wicked, the sinners, the mockers here are plural. There's a group of them. And quite possibly the psalm is suggesting the idea that one individual person who's happy, that is, ultimately we'll see with God, that one person is actually resisting the influence of a group, the group of wicked sinners. So this sense of the happy person being a minority, being, you could say, under threat of influence of those who are wicked, those who are sinful. Now, certainly, even the book of Psalms acknowledges that the wicked often appear happy. Psalm 73 famously does that. It looks at the wicked people. It's tempted to join them because they are happy, they're well-fed, they're fat, they're sleek, they've got jewelry, they're rich, they're comfortable, they're prosperous. But this psalm at the very beginning of the book of Psalms is putting things into a bigger perspective, as we'll see in the last verses of the psalm. Yes, it's true, of course, that, you know, some wicked people, some sinners may actually be briefly happy. But the happiness that matters, we'll see in this psalm, is in the end a happiness that will last ultimately forever. The contrast of the individual with the group also warns us and reminds us that we are so often tempted to conformity. Peer group pressure is a big thing from the playground to the retirement village. We want to fit in. We want to belong. But the idea here of the suggestion that the majority of people will be in the wicked, sinful category and the minority will be the people who are righteous and happy with God is a warning to us about resistance against the conformity influence. Also, we need to keep in mind here, when it speaks of the wicked and the sinners, we're not talking here about simply terrorists or mass murderers. That is, it's using it broadly for somebody who does not follow God, does not believe in God, follow God, trust God. So it's a very broad definition, and most of our society would be under this definition. So the wicked and the sinful is not a narrow group of extremely bad, bad people, but actually is a broad definition of people, life, society without God. In contrast to the negatives, the happy person who does not, does not, does not, but, beginning of verse 2, the contrast now for what the happy person does do. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord sounds a little bit harsh. You might even think oppressive. What does it refer to? The Ten Commandments law? Yes, but more than that. All the laws that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai that you find throughout the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. Yes, but more than that. The Hebrew word for law doesn't quite mean law as in the sense of, you know, obey the speed limit and don't have fun, that sort of law. The word Torah for law is quite broad. Ancient Israelites would refer to Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books, as the Torah, the law. But when you think about Genesis to Deuteronomy, there's lots and lots of it that is not simply command laws. So the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, includes the story of God creating, God saving and redeeming, calling Abraham, calling Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons and Joseph. It includes the story of God rescuing Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand under the leadership of Moses. It includes God rescuing the people and providing for them through 40 years of the wilderness, bringing them to the edge of the promised land. That's also the Torah. That's also the law of the Lord. Embedded within that story is the giving of the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God. But it's part of a bigger story, all of which is the Torah, because the law of the Lord is not just what to do, do this, don't do that. It's about relating to a God who both creates and redeems and saves by his grace and power and expects a response of his people through the laws given to them at Mount Sinai. That is, it's a story of a big relationship, a big plan of God to save and embrace his people. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's the Torah of the Old Testament. And that's what the psalmist is referring to. A bigger picture than merely laws of God. See, if it was just laws, it could be a little bit hard to delight in. But when we understand that the reference is this bigger picture, and we realize that we are to delight in this, to delight as we read and meditate on God's word. Now, interestingly, the word for meditate is sometimes in some context translated as grunt. Nothing, what a weird thing. How can meditate be grunt? But in the ancient world, meditation was often allowed. Some years ago, I used to teach each year at a university in Beijing, in China. And at 5 a.m. every morning, this is summer, so it's light, there'd be people outside walking around the campus grounds, and they'd be reading, but aloud. That is, they're meditating. Sometimes you might get confused and think, oh, meditation's about emptying our minds. You know, that's the sort of Buddhist idea of emptying our minds. But Christian meditation is actually about filling our minds with what is good and true and noble and pure. That is, it comes from God's word. And so the idea here of delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord day and night is about reading it, reflecting it, speaking it aloud, perhaps literally, but filling our minds with the light and life of the word of God. Now this, I suspect, might be a challenge to some of us. It may be that reading God's word, or in particular reading the Old Testament, might be something that we do rarely, begrudgingly, reluctantly. We might think, oh, it's a bit too hard, a bit too primitive, a bit too not nice. But this is something to delight in, to rejoice in, to revel in, to look forward to reading and thinking and meditating. And notice in a sense, the implication is that God doesn't want us to be so busy that we just put aside his word, or that we just read it in a fleeting moment. I remember as a young-ish boy reading the Bible, bits of it for the first time, using a little daily Bible thing, and I'd read it in the bus because I didn't want to waste time. But maybe God wants us to read and meditate, to reflect and to think. Because the idea here is that the God's word that gives life will actually permeate our being, will actually root us, as we'll see in a minute, and ground us and strengthen us to resist the influence of the wicked and the sinners and the mockers. So we stand firm against them, even if we are a small minority around them. And notice too that God is not calling us out into a ghetto away from living in a world full of the wicked, the sinners and the scoffers, but rather that in the world in which we live, to be meditating on God's word deeply in our hearts, minds and souls. That's what God wants from us as we grow in his word. Psalms are full of poetry, as you may know. And poetry, of course, is full of evocative imagery and picture language. And so it is here in this very first psalm. The writer uses the image of a tree to describe those who are happy, not the sinners and the wicked. So the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, is like a tree planted by a stream of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now, there are plenty of trees around here, and we may not think too much of it. But if you were to drive out into the drier parts of our country out in towards the Wimmera and up into New South Wales, the outback and so on, where we have the sort of desert dry land, trees indicate water. You know there's water somewhere near a tree. And so in ancient Israel, a dry and hot and rocky climate, there would have been quite a few trees. It's not totally barren or desert-like. But big and significant trees are often mentioned in the Old Testament, in fact. Sometimes in the story of where people go and meet at the oak of Mamre or this tree or that tree. Trees indicated water, were signs of life. And so here we have this evocative picture of a person who meditates on God's word, who delights in it, being like a tree by water. The idea, of course, the simile, if you like, the comparison, is that God's word in which we delight and on which we meditate feeds us, nourishes us, gives life to us like the stream does to a tree. The idea, of course, includes the idea of being rooted and grounded. The leaf does not wither. That is, there's an ongoing permanent water supply that is nourishing and creating and strengthening life. The tree image is not an image of something that meanders and gets influenced, but of standing firm in one place. And so the happy person who delights in God's word, who meditates on it day and night, is going to stand firm, be deeply rooted, be full of life, be full of fruit in their life as well. It's a great picture. A great picture in a hot and dry and desert-like environment. And you might think the contrast then with the wicked is going to be a sort of dried up tree or a little shrub or something that's struggling to grow. But actually it's a stronger contrast than even that. Not so the wicked. They're not a tree by a stream full of life and fruit. But as verse 4 says, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. You can hardly imagine a bigger contrast. A tree full of roots and water and life and fruit, and chaff that is dead and useless, rootless, hopeless. The chaff, of course, is the bits from grain. If you wanted to take your harvest and you'd have a breezy day and you throw up your grain, and the chaff, being light and useless, blows away in the wind, and the good grain that you want to keep settles back down into your great big stone grain dish or whatever it might be. The chaff's useless. And that's what the wicked are like. Dead, hopeless, useless, rootless, lifeless. In contrast to the happy person who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. It's true that sometimes in the Psalms it suggests that the wicked appear to be people of substance. In Psalm 37, I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. That is, for a time, for a short time, a fleeting time, in the perspective of eternity, some wicked people may seem to be people of substance and life. But it doesn't last. And in the end, like chaff, they're blown away. There's no happiness there. They're happy less. The psalm finishes with another contrast. Therefore, because it's like chaff, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. On the day of judgment to come, the sinners, the wicked, they won't stand there. The people who do not delight in God's word, who do not meditate on God's word, they will not stand on that judgment day before the presence of God or in the presence of God's people. And the warning is, do not stand with the wicked or the sinners, that's verse 2, because you will not stand in the judgment if that is the place you want to stand now. But, in contrast again, the final verse begins, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." On the day of judgment, the wicked will not stand. They may have had a life that at times looks happy, looks prosperous, looks pleasant, but on the day of judgment, they will not stand. But God, in contrast to them, looks over the way of the righteous. For the first time, the word righteous is used in the psalm. That's the happy person, the righteous person, in contrast to the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. And his way is watched over, protected, guarded, and cared for by God. The implication being that on the day of judgment, because of God's oversight and superintendence of this righteous person, he or she will be acceptable in God's sight. In the Old Testament in general, in the Psalms as well, the righteous is not perfect. No one's perfect. But it's a person whose path follows God's word. There's an habitual character of the way of the Lord being their path and not the way of the sinner or the wicked in contrast. The same God who in the Torah, in the law, chose Abraham and his descendants, showed his love to them, provided for them, rescued them, redeemed them, brought them through the wilderness, that same God will watch over the way of the righteous, even through judgment. The psalm began with the word happy, but it ends at the opposite extreme. The psalm began with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the equivalent of our A, and ends with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because the last line of the last verse says, "The way of the wicked is perishing." And perishing begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. From happy to perishing. And that's the warning that this psalm is giving to the readers of the book of Psalms. Be righteous. Meditate on God's word. Delight in his law, and you'll be a tree by a stream full of life and fruit, and your way will be watched over by the gracious and powerful God of the Torah, of the law. That's what this psalm wants us to do. And the psalm is saying there are only two options. Bluntly simple. A way of life or a way of death. Righteous or sinners. Tree or chaff. Perishing or living. There's only two options. There's an old course that's called Two Ways to Live, but actually there's only one way to live, because the other way is to die. The one way to live is delighting in God's law, and otherwise it's a way of death, or as the last word says, perishing. The psalm is reminding us that, in effect, the majority of our world is perishing. Blessed is the person, the individual. That is, we're not blessed or happy because of association, but rather directly to be a person who delights in God's word. And in the face of the group of sinners or mockers or the wicked, it's God's word that gives us the roots of life to resist the influence that they might bring. But at the end, and only at the end of the psalm, the righteous is in the plural. We won't be alone. We'll be in the assembly of the righteous, and God looks over the way of the righteous people. But the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus echoed the message of this psalm a number of times, not least in the Sermon on the Mount. The narrow gate to enter by, in contrast to the wide gate. A good tree bearing fruit, or not. Hearing these words of mine and putting them into practice. For Jesus had the same blunt simplicity as the psalm. And so the psalm is therefore urging us, exhorting us, to be people who delight in the law of the Lord, who meditate on it day and night, who love God and his word, who let it permeate, strengthen, enliven their lives, give power to resist the ways of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. God wants us to be happy and blessed. It's why he made us. It's why he gives us a Torah of life. And for us, more than the psalmist, we have the fullness of the scriptures of life. And we know that this Old Testament word of life finds its climax in Jesus, the living word of life, in whom we delight and on whom we are to meditate day and night. Let's pray. O God of life, we thank you for the life that we have given to us by your grace and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. Help us to delight in your word and to delight in him. Help us to meditate on your word and to meditate on him, so that we will stand on that final day by your grace. Amen.